Good evening, everybody. Shall we pray as we begin? Our Father, we thank you again for the gift of your word. Thank you for the privilege it is to be able to sit here and hear it read. And we do pray, Lord, now that you would help us understand it and apply it to our lives, that we may better glorify your name. Amen. I thought I'd start by talking about Louis Walsh. And to check that everyone knew who Louis Walsh was, I asked Sam Albury. And he said, "Isn't he the racing driver?" Which was a little bit confusing. We think he might have meant Lewis Hamilton, but we're not sure. So for Sam's benefit, Louis Walsh is one of the judges on The X Factor. I don't know if you watch it, but I actually watched my first full episode last night in earnest. And I remember now why I don't watch it. But it's fair to say I've come to the conclusion that I don't think I would trust Louis Walsh with anything he said. The reason was that I saw a chap called Wagner, I believe it's pronounced, and at the end of his performance he said, "You remind me of a young Elton John." Now, I'm not an expert on Elton John, but I'm pretty sure he never sounded like Wagner. So I've come to the conclusion that Louis Walsh is pretty untrustworthy. I know he knows how to make money, and it was entertaining, but I don't think he's a young Elton John. Now, whatever you think of Wagner or Louis Walsh, in many ways, that is neither here nor there. But take another example. If you have a motor car and it needs fixing, perhaps you've moved to Maidenhead, and you don't know any particular garages or mechanics, what do you do? Well, you ask somebody, and they may talk about, well, expensive or not so expensive. But for me, the thing that's important is the guy trustworthy? See, I don't know much about fixing cars, so when I take my car there, I want to know that he's not going to ring me up halfway through the following week and say, "Well, do you know that quote I gave you? Actually, you need to double it." And I also want to know that he's not going to say, "Well, you need a new head gasket," when actually all I need is a new spark plug. Okay, so whether a mechanic is trustworthy or not, well, that's a bit more important to me. And trustworthiness, or people sticking to what they say, is even more important, I think, in friendships and in relationships. See, Colleen Rooney, I'm sure she's still sat at home this evening, and she'll be scratching her head thinking, "Well, can I trust Wayne?" See, when it comes to a deep relationship like a marriage, trustworthiness and faithfulness are very, very important indeed. But it's always easy to look at other people, isn't it, rather than ourselves. I'm sure none of us has ever said, "Well, I'll call you," and we haven't. None of us have ever said, "I'll tidy my room," and we haven't. None of us have ever said, "I won't forget," and we have. We always make promises. We say things, and we can't always be trusted to keep them. So the question, are we always true to our word? That, I guess, is a fundamental question when we think about a relationship with somebody else. But what about God? See, can God be trusted? Can he be trusted to keep his word? It's a very, very important question. Not least because we've already sung about how faithful God is. And later on this evening, we'll be singing about that again. "Tell out my soul the glories of God's word. Firm is his promise." I remember, I think it was one of the first services I was at here at St. Mary's. And Sam was leading. And I don't know if it was... this is a positive thing, don't worry. I don't know if you're quoting someone else, but you said... it's been said of Christians, "We never tell lies, but we do sing them." And that's always stuck with me, actually. Whenever we sing a song, do we mean what we sing? Because this evening we sing that God's promise is firm. God is faithful. Do we mean it? But more than just about what we sing, actually the Bible is full of God's promises. Full of God's promises to people who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so whether God is faithful or not, it's not just an interesting theological question to think about while we have a cup of tea. Actually, it's fundamental to the Christian faith. I had the privilege of taking the 8 o'clock service this morning. Some of you may not know, but we have an 8 o'clock in the morning service here at St. Mary's. And we use the prayer book, and originally written by a chap called Cranmer. And it's brilliant. It's one of the great foundations of the Church of England, because basically Cranmer had his Bible open as he wrote it. And it's full of great stuff from the Bible. And you get to one point during the communion service, and you get to a bit called the comfortable words. That is, words of comfort, words of strength, words to help you keep going. And it goes like this. Hear the words of comfort our Saviour Christ says to all who truly turn to him. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, if God is not faithful to his word, then those words are of little comfort to the Christian believer. If God can't be trusted, how can we as Christians, if we're Christians here this evening, be sure of absolutely anything? Because we can't. Now, if you've been coming to St. Mary's in the past few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at the life of Abraham. But as we look at Abraham and Sarah and all the different goings on, the ups and downs, the roller coaster that was his early life, the background behind that whole narrative is actually God's promises that come back in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. That's what starts the whole thing off. And he promises, he says, look, I'll make you a great nation. You'll be a big people. And I'll give you a land, and you'll be under my blessing, and you'll be a blessing to other people. That's the promise that God says to Abraham. Now, if God is faithful to his word, those promises will come true. And if he's not, well, they won't. And this evening, the reason Genesis chapter 1 is such a wonderful chapter is because we begin to see the outworkings of those promises, in particular regard to God's promise about Abraham being a great nation. Between chapters 12 and 21, God makes one promise to Abraham 10 times, and it is the promise of a nation, or actually the promise of a child. See, before you can become a nation, you've got to start somewhere, and you need to start with one child. Now, if you remember, when God said this to Abraham, it always sounded pretty unlikely. Statistically, it just wasn't going to happen. See, Abraham was already quite old, and his wife Sarah is described as being barren. She cannot have children. But God promised it. So maybe it would happen after all. But the years pass by, and so it looks even more unlikely. So what does Sarah and Abraham do? Well, they try and work it out themselves. They think, well, God's promised it. Maybe he needs a hand. Why don't we help him do that? They're not prepared to trust God. Not yet. So Abraham does have a child. He has a son called Ishmael. But it's through him sleeping with Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. Now, that was a legal thing for Abraham to do. But it wasn't God's promised child. God makes that very clear. That actually Ishmael is not the child that I promised to you. So what happens? Well, nothing. For another 13 years, Abraham and Sarah, every day they wake up and they see Ishmael, and he reminds them that actually that's not the promised child from God. And they get older and older. They're now taking a lot of tablets in the morning just to keep themselves going. And they're thinking, well, maybe God's just got this one wrong. I know he promised it. Was he lying? Is he not powerful enough to do this? Well, eventually God then appears to Abraham again. It's back in chapter 17, verses 17 to 21. Let me read those to you. 17 to 21. Sorry, I don't mean verse 17. I mean verse 15. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God says, yes, Ishmael will live under my blessing, but your wife Sarah, yes, she will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And he goes on and says, look, verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And they think, okay, this is about the 10th time you've said this to now, God, but now you've given us a time frame. Now you've really, as it were, put the money where your mouth is. And we should be expecting this child in 1 year's time from now. Well, do please turn back to chapter 21, where we are 1 year later. The taxi pulls up outside the hospital entrance, and eventually, ever so slowly, the back door swings open. And an old lady slowly rises to her feet. She's a bit wobbly, but then the taxi driver says, "Don't worry, here's your Zimmer frame." And she starts to make her way towards the entrance door. It takes time because she's old. And they're electric doors, and they swing open. And they're a bit like the doors at St. Mary's. They don't wait at the hall. They don't wait for you to get through them before they start shutting again. But it's just that she's so slow that they start closing on her, thinking that someone must have gone through the doors by now. But she gets through, and she gets to reception. And she says, "Could you please tell me where the maternity suite is, my dear?" And the receptionist looks at her with a smile on her face. "Certainly. Are you here to see a grandchild? Or maybe even a great-grandchild? I don't mean to presume on your age, but is it a great-grandchild you're here to see?" And she says, "Oh no, dear. My waters have broken." Now, what's the receptionist going to think? She's going to think, well, that's a little peculiar, isn't she? This lady is 90 or 100 years old. She can barely walk and she's having a child. That just doesn't happen. But chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him." Here's the first thing for us to notice this evening. It's a wonderful truth. God is faithful to his promises. Forgive me if you think I'm stating the obvious, but that is what this is about. God is faithful to his promises. Or put another way, what God promises, God performs. What God promises, God performs. Verses 1 and 2. See, what God says will come to pass. That's abundantly clear from these verses. They ring out, don't they? "The Lord was gracious, as he said. The Lord did what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant at the very time God had promised." God is faithful. The constant repetition, "God has spoken, and he's spoken, and he's spoken," comes out of these verses. It's the thing we're supposed to notice. He has fulfilled his word. He has kept his promise. And so here we have a sampling of what has been true for all of God's people in all ages. God is true to his word. And of course, this isn't just God being faithful about a promise about a child. It is the first concrete fulfillment of his land people blessing promise. So we should be getting quite excited. We think back to Genesis chapter 12 and we think, well, God promised those things, and now we start to see it. A people is beginning. There's no land yet, but we do have this beginning of a nation, just as God said. So in Bible terms, this is a huge event. And yet it's almost an anticlimax. We've been travelling along, haven't we, with Abraham for quite a few years, chapter after chapter, year after year, with the ups and the downs of his life and with his marriage to Sarah and all those other things. And when this child, this promised child, finally arrives, if we're not careful, we could just read quite right past it. There's only a few verses devoted to this. But actually, in one sense, that points us to just how certain it always was. There's no big fanfare needed, because in God's plans, there was never any doubt that this would happen. There's just simply the announcement that God keeps his promise. A woman conceives and bears a son, all in fulfillment of what God said. So it is a potent story, not just this bit of chapter 21, but from back 12 to 21, about the faithful God who speaks his word, waits for the appropriate moment, and then keeps his word. It's as if such faithfulness from God is so certain, you can simply remark on it and move on, which is what we're going to do. See, if God's faithfulness in one sense is unremarkable, well, it's well worth us noticing how both Abraham and Sarah respond to it. So the second thing this evening, the right response to the fulfillment of God's promises, verses 3 to 7. What is the right response to the fulfillment of God's promises? Well, Abraham's response is that of obedience. So he names the child Isaac, which means laughter, just as God said he should. And he circumcises Isaac on the eighth day, just as God commanded him to do so. See what happens? God fulfills his promise. Abraham responds in obedience. See, Abraham is now convinced that God is the faithful, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God of Genesis chapter 12. See, in chapter 16, what was going on? When Abraham took things into his own hands and thought, well, I can give God a hand with this. I know how to bring this promised child about. Actually, his actions failed to do that. But here, Abraham's actions stand in stark contrast, because they are in response to God performing what he promised. Do you see the difference? There's been a similar change, actually, in Sarah. When she heard about this, she laughed with incredulity. But now she laughs with joy, because she understands that what God promises, God performs. See, in Romans chapter 4, Sarah's womb is described as dead. So no wonder both Abraham and Sarah laughed 1 year earlier when God told them this would happen. But here she's got baby Isaac on her knee, and her response to this miraculous birth, and it can only be miraculous, she's the only 90-year-old mother in history, or she responds with joy. See, when we see God being faithful to his promises, it brings obedience and joy. And there's something interesting there in verse 7. She adds, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And we think, well, Sarah, you're getting a bit carried away. You've got a child. You're not nursing children. But I think it is just a hint that she's looking beyond this one child now. See, there's been a big change in Sarah as well. In this one child, she can now see the beginning of a nation, which I think is why she uses the plural. But she is certainly filled with joy. It must have been, the birth of any child is a wonderful occasion, isn't it? But imagine this one. There was no scan to check that things were going okay. No idea, really, if it was going to happen. And it arrives, and they are filled with joy. And I think there is a danger that as Christian people, we can forget what it means for God to be faithful. Even though here in 2010, we have even more of a reason for obedience to the promise-keeping God and joy at seeing the promise-keeping God in action. Because we have more proof that God is faithful to his word. See, what did Abraham and Sarah have to go on? Well, the only thing really they had to go on was this one child. We can read our Bibles and we see again and again and again, God is faithful to his word. And in fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says this. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. See, as New Testament Christian believers, then we have even less reason to ever doubt God's faithfulness, because we have so much more evidence, the best evidence actually, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is faithful. And when we recall what God is like, we too should be filled with joy. I don't know where we were singing that song earlier about God being faithful. Whether you had a smile on your face or not, but hopefully it warms your heart. Because in remembering what God is like, then that is a good thing. If God wasn't faithful, well then I think we'd all be pretty miserable. But we can rely on God being faithful. Psalm 126, the writer, he's recalling God having rescued them. And in verse 3, he says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. See, the two go hand in hand. We remember God's faithfulness, and it warms our hearts. But then things take a turn for the worse. In verses 8 to 21, don't worry, we're not doing verses 22 onwards today. I'm leaving those. This is the last section that we're going to be looking at. Verses 8 to 21, we see that the fulfillment of this divine promise actually creates something of a human dilemma. The laughter changes to mockery. The joy turns to sorrow. And we see Abraham's obedience to God's word, God's promises, being tested a little more. So the third and final thing, we see what is the right response to God's promises, which are yet to be fulfilled. See, when we see the fulfillment of promises, we obey and we're joyful. But what about those ones that haven't yet been fulfilled? If you like, another way, what does it mean to continue to trust in that what God promises, God performs? What does that look like? You see, in response to God's faithfulness, what's Abraham done? Well, he's circumcised him and he's named him the right name, just as he said. He's been obedient. But he's only got a son. He hasn't yet got a nation. So what does he do now? The child is a great blessing, but doubtful to be a blessing to other nations. Well, in what happens in this section, we learn how we're to continue to respond to God's promises which are not yet fulfilled. So we don't just look back at the ones that have been fulfilled. We now throw our eyes forward to the ones that are still to come. And we begin to see the outworking of Abraham's faith in God's future promises. Now, this is put to the test a lot more in chapter 22, which we'll get to next week. But we see something of it here from verse 8. Well, verse 9, what's going on? Well, there's a party, but we have a different type of laughter. See, what's happened is 3 years have passed. Isaac is now toddling and learning to speak. And in the ancient Near East, the first 3 years were the really tricky time for a baby. If they were going to survive the first 3 years, then you could be much more positive about the rest of their life. And so what they would do is throw a big party. And that's what Abraham does. And everyone's having a lovely time, except for Ishmael. And he's actually mocking Isaac, is what we're told. It's not just a bit of brotherly banter, but it is pouring scorn on him. It is to laugh malevolently at somebody. So it's really nasty what's going on. Now, what's the reason for this? We're not quite told. I guess it could be because Ishmael realizes he's working out what it means about inheritance. And he thinks, well, hang on. Actually, who's going to get the inheritance now? It's looking pretty grim for Ishmael. He realizes that Isaac is the promised one. And it's all going to go to him. And he's having a pop at him. And as Sarah looks on, she can't stand it. Now, it's difficult to know whether she's got right motives here. It could be that she's just wanting to get rid of Ishmael to protect her child. So she might be being protective, but she might be being quite vindictive. There's a bit of history, isn't there, between Sarah and Ishmael's mum, Hagar. They don't get on. And so is she just passing on something of that dislike onto this child as well? We don't quite know. But she says, look, Abraham, it's a lovely party. But when it's all over, you need to get rid of that teenage son of yours. I want him out. Now, you can imagine that would cause a bit of friction in a marriage. But also, great distress, we're told, for Abraham. It's difficult to imagine what it must have been like for him. This is Ishmael, who'd been the sole focus of his fatherly attention and love for about 12 or 13 years before Isaac came along. He was dearly loved by him. And now he must be kicked out. And he thinks, well, I just don't know what to do. My wife's saying this, but this is the child, a child that I love. What do I do? And he's in a place of torment. But we realize that actually Sarah is right, or at least whether her motive is right or not, Ishmael does need to be removed. Look at verse 12 with me. God says to Abraham, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Okay, what God's doing is sanctioning the expulsion of Ishmael. And I guess that came as something of a relief to Abraham. God's intervention, although the heartache that Abraham must have been going through, God says, no, this is what you must do. And Abraham, because he now knows that God is the God of promise, and he does what he says, and he knows the right response to that is obedience. Abraham does what God says. He follows Sarah's instruction. And two things to note on this, just quickly. Firstly, verse 12 and 13, we see that God has determined that Isaac is the promised child and the one through whom Abraham's offspring will be named or reckoned. Okay, God's saying, look, it's very, very clear. Your nation is going to come through Isaac. Okay, that promise I made back in chapter 12, people, land, and blessing, that's going to come through Isaac. That is very, very clear for us. But actually, the other thing to note is about the other child. Because God says there in verse 13, I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also. God's already promised this earlier on to Hagar, but he repeats it here. Because he is your offspring. So God doesn't just turn his back on Ishmael. He says, no, he is going to be a great nation as well. Okay, he's one of your children. But he's not the nation through whom the blessing to other nations will come. So Abraham can look at his two sons and know for certain, because God has said it, that they both have prodigious futures to look forward to. And now because Abraham trusts in what God has said about their futures, again, he obeys God in the present. And so he waves them off goodbye there in early next morning, verse 14, and Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. Now we know that God's promise about Ishmael does come true. And in one sense, Ishmael is, if you like, the father figure of the Arab nation. That's a pretty great nation. God doesn't abandon him in the desert and leave him to die, but he provides for him just as he said he would. It's another wonderful example, if we need another example, of God being true to his words. You see, in being reminded that God is faithful, then we're not only to respond with obedience and joy in what he has done, but also trust what God promises for the future. That's what Abraham has had to do here, hasn't he? He's in a position of worry. He doesn't know what to do. And God says, no, this is what's going to happen. So Abraham says, okay, God, you said it. I'll know you do it. It's quite a big change, isn't it, in Abraham? In his journey of faith, if you like, he's now a different man. He is trusting God. And this truth that God does what he says, both in the past and in the future, is foundational to us. It's much more important than whether a particular mechanic is trustworthy. You see, when I die as a Christian person, I am trusting in the promise that I will rise, because God has said I would. I'm trusting that all my sins are forgiven, because God has said they will be. And I'm trusting that there is therefore life, eternal life, after my last breath on this earth. See, if God can't be trusted about those things, then I'm a nervous wreck, because I don't know if any of them are true. But when I look at God time and time again, he does what he says. Therefore, the promises he makes for believers today, we can be sure that he will do what he says. But I can only be certain about them because God has promised them. Therefore, we need to make sure that what we're putting our trust in is what God has promised, and not what we think he's promised or what we might like him to have promised. But the things God has promised will come to pass. But just quickly, there's one other thing for us to make note of. We've seen already, God's promises to both boys do come true, but it is only Isaac who inherits the promise of Genesis chapter 12, people, land, and blessing. It does come through Isaac's line, just as God said it does. And the thing that we need to reflect on about that, because there's lots that could be said, the thing I want to focus on is how this applies to us this evening, because I think it really does. And we've had some help with that, because the Apostle Paul talks about it in his letter Galatians. He talks about the two children. Now, what's been going on in the Galatian church is there's some Gentile Christians there, and they're being quite upset because there's also some Jewish Christians. And they're saying, the thing you guys really need to do, if you want to be a child of Abraham, if you want to wear that badge of privilege, being one of God's children, then all this stuff's all very well, but you need to get circumcised. You need to do this if you want to be a child of Abraham. And Paul speaks very strongly against that. And he says, no, that is not right. It's Galatians chapter 4, if you want to read it later. But what was it? What Paul's saying, look, in other words, when these people say, look, if you want to be one of God's children, if you want to receive all God's blessings, then you need to do something yourself. Paul says that's absolute nonsense. Because he points out, look, being a child of Abraham, you need to be a bit more specific than that. Because if you remember, Abraham had two children. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. So which child do you want to be? Because as representatives, they represent two very different things. Think about how was Ishmael born? Well, Abraham heard the promise, but thought he could give God a hand with it. And as a result, didn't receive the blessings through him. Isaac, however, was promised by God. Abraham waited, trusted in the promise, and God's blessings came through him to the rest of the world. See, one represents human effort, doesn't it? Trying to help God with the promises he makes. And the other represents a trusting in what God has said he will do. So they're two quite different things. At the moment, whenever I'm gardening or washing the car or something like that, Theodore, who's our firstborn, he's nearly two, he likes to help. And so with certain things, I let him help. He's got a little fork and trowel for when we're doing a bit of gardening. He can help with that and not cause too much problems. But other things, he's not allowed to help with. So if I'm chopping wood, you'll be glad to know I haven't got him a little axe. Okay, that is something that he is not to do. When it comes to chopping wood, I have to do it. Theo may think he can help me, but actually he can't. And when it comes to the salvation of our souls, We may think we can help God, but we really can't. We know God promises it, so we think, well, I know God, I'll give you a hand. I'll do these good things. I'll help old ladies across the road. I'll give my money away and everything will be fine. And God says, oh, you're a child of Ishmael. Because actually this isn't about what you can do. It's about trusting in my promises for you. Abraham thought he would give God a hand by building a nation, but it didn't work like that. Abraham understood that he needs to trust in that what God promises, God performs. So we need to ask ourselves this evening, where do we see the future lying? Is it in God's hands, or do we think it's in our own hands? Paul says, look, if you're a child of Ishmael, then you'll think you can in some way help God with that. But you really can't. It may spring from a right desire. You want God's blessings. The promises of the Bible, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, right relationship with God. They sound wonderful to you, and you think, well, what can I do to get them? Well, you can't do them. You just need to trust God for them. But we trust in ourselves. If you're a child of Isaac, on the other hand, then you will trust in God for that. And you will receive the promised inheritance. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It's the difference between saying, God was faithful, but now I'm not sure, so I think I'll help him. And saying, God was and is, and forever will be, faithful. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you again for your faithfulness. We thank you that time and again, when we read about who you are, your character, and how you live as your, how you are, what you do, how you are true to your word, we thank you that time and time and again, that is what you perform, what you promise, you do what you say. We realize it may not be in our timing. But we want to acknowledge again that you are the faithful God and the one in whom we trust. And we pray that we would respond rightly to that, that we would be joyful when we remember that, that we would be obedient in response to it. And we pray that we would just trust you, not just for the promises you have fulfilled, but all the promises we have to look forward to in the future. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.